see you. Please do pray for the Brookton team as they come back. They've been struggling to sleep. It's been pretty hot up there. And I can testify to how when you, even though it's only a bit over an hour drive, there are 40-odd people needing to get back here safely. And one late time, 35 years ago, I didn't make it. And I rode off a car coming down the hill. I don't know, maybe I had a micro sleep, but in a similar scenario to what they're experiencing coming back, so please pray for them this afternoon. I don't take that quick drive lightly, even though it isn't far, especially when you're as tired as they will be after a week of activity and not as much sleep as they probably would have wanted. Let's pray as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace in Jesus Christ, the Word, and your Word, the Gospel, your Book of the Law, your wisdom, your prophets, the whole of Scripture, which is a blessing to us as you open it up to us by your Spirit. So help us now, we pray, to understand more of who you are and where we fit in all of this and how we can honour you. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Often at Christmas or New Year, you see a child, maybe you haven't seen for months, even a year or so, perhaps a distant relative or a child of a friend, and you say, "Wow, you've grown." Will anyone be able to say that of us spiritually by this time next year? Wow, you've grown. God's grace enables us to grow in Christ in the coming year, just as Jesus grew physically and spiritually. Imagine a 10-year-old girl growing up in a healthy, loving family. As she matures, through no fault of her parents, she tries to really assure herself of her place in the family. One week she wants to do all the cooking and she spends all the extra time cleaning the kitchen. This is not any 12-year-old or 10-year-old girl that I can recall, but still, imagine it. The next week she tries to create a new birth certificate for herself, and after that she does all she can to imitate her mum. Her parents beginning to wonder and question her strange behaviour. And she says, "Well, I'm just doing all I can to make sure I'm part of the family. I'm secure in the family." And how do you think her mum and dad will respond? "Calm down, love. There's nothing you could possibly do to earn your place among us. You're our daughter. You didn't do anything to get into our family, and you can't do anything now to get out of our family. Flourish knowing that you are our daughter." And today I hope to bring the heart of Christ to bear on our sinfulness in just this same sort of way. Let's be honest, we tend to function out of a belief that if we obey God and do the right things, tick all the boxes, then he will bless us. And we're acting like that 10-year-old right there. And our Father responds in love, and he responds to our needs. But there was a 12-year-old who we've just read about who wasn't like that. And we can learn from Jesus even as a boy. God draws us closer to himself through his Son and by his Spirit so that we treasure and value Jesus higher than anything. And you ask, "Well, why wouldn't we do that already? Why don't we do that already? Why don't we glorify God and enjoy him forever?" After all, that's what our first question of our Westminster Shorter Catechism questions us about, and that's the way we respond. Why isn't it automatic? Well, it's like the girl. We're sinful and we're confused. We're not alone in that, and God meets us in our selfishness and confusion to save us and enable us to grow in Christ by his Spirit. In Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52, Jesus confuses and amazes people who don't believe in him and don't know him. So there's a whole cohort there. In verse 47, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Also, though, he confuses people who know him and love him. See verse 50. And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Yet this passage says, trust him anyway. Luke says, if you don't believe in Jesus or if you do believe in him, Jesus confounds, confuses, and disturbs us. If not right now, often. And he does so here. He may do things in your life which he doesn't explain to your satisfaction. And you have a lot of trouble accepting and you struggle with. See verses 46 to 49 there. 12-year-olds don't normally discuss and debate with a country's top scholars. They've never seen a 12-year-old do this. Luke wrote in Greek, the original, and he uses a rare word which we have translated in verse 47 as amazed. It means to be so astonished as to almost fail to comprehend what you're experiencing. I use the phrase sometimes, you might have heard me, I got it from someone else, as I do almost everything. They run out of brain cells. They can't quite fit it into their old scones. So people who don't know Jesus and don't believe in him are astounded because he's outside the box. He breaks their categories. Think about people who don't profess faith in Jesus. Today, that'd be people of other religions or people of no religion, secular or skeptical people. And often they're happy to say about Jesus, well, he was a great teacher, maybe a prophet, a great teacher of love. We can learn from him. But does Jesus fit into that category? Truly. When you check the evidence, the answer is no. Jesus doesn't fit into that category. Let's see why from these events here. Now, this happens when Jesus is 12. In ancient Israel, get it, young blokes especially, get this. When a boy turns 13, he becomes a man with full economic and social responsibilities. No teenagers existed. It's a modern phenomenon, teens. Anyway, his 12th year is a time of intense mentoring from the father. So in this case, Joseph is apprenticing his son in his trade, which means carpentry. And the father gives critical instruction in life, which means their faith traditions, what it meant to be a believing Jew. And they had a lot to work with, the whole of the Old Testament, 3/4 of our Bibles. And every year they go up to the temple for the Passover feast. Jerusalem grows to about 10 times its normal size at Passover. Visitors come from across the Mediterranean. It's a special year for Jesus because his father is particularly mentoring him and intensively instructing him. This is the temple. This is what the temple is. This is what it means. These are all the rituals associated with it. This is our worship, the sacrifice. And here's the Passover. This is what the lamb means. This is what our faith means. This is what the bitter herbs mean. And this is who we are as God's people. And now the Passover is done, and we're told in verse 43, and when the feast was ending, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And this reminds us of how different Western society is to their ancient society. What happens here is not as irresponsible as a Perthite might think. Ancient Jewish families live in tight networks of village life. Almost the whole village travels together for the Passover. So uncles, aunts, cousins, grandparents, in-laws, friends, everyone. So it isn't strange for Mary and Joseph in the morning to see Jesus amongst the other youngsters, and then everyone pick up their stuff, their homeward journey, and set off home. All good. A tiger mum or a helicopter parent like you find around here in Perth, that'd be inconceivable. They'd be amazed and they'd say, surely they'd check on Jesus. But they don't check because they know Jesus is an obedient boy and they've seen him this morning with the mob and they expect he's with them and off they'll go. So they journey a day before they find that he isn't with them. They journey back a day and then they take a day to find him. So after 3 days, they find him. Mary says, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And you can imagine they were in great distress. And notice how she leads. She leads with your father and I. Your father who's been mentoring you. This year, you're supposed to be honoring him and modeling yourself on him and becoming like him. That's the way in a traditional society. How dare you dishonor your father, especially at this time? And Jesus replies, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? And effectively, he says, Mum, I am honoring my father. And they don't understand. Why don't they? Well, let's realize that today Christianity has had a big influence on our culture. So the idea that all people are God's children or that God is a father seems routine, even in a basically secular Perth. If someone talks about people as God's children, you won't even necessarily assume that they're a believer. It's a common idea, and they can use it with all sorts of vague background to it. But it was not a common idea in ancient Israel. In verse 50, they don't understand when he talks about God as his father and the temple as his father's house. They don't say, oh, of course, he's talking about God as his father, the temple as his father's house. God is our father. Everyone knows that. No, they don't think that. You check the Old Testament, very rarely is God referred to as father. And then when the term is used, it refers to God as the source of the nation. You never see someone addressing God as father. That's way too intimate. Jesus talks of God as his father, a personal relationship which no one has claimed before. On top of that, he rebukes his parents. Now, again, kids, listen in carefully. You've got to listen and follow through here. Think with me. He's obviously emotionally and intellectually intelligent, or he can't debate for 3 days with the top scholars in the Jewish world. Yet he says, why were you looking for me? And then, did you not know that I must be in my father's house? He rebukes his parents, even if it's only a bit gentle. But he certainly doesn't refer to Joseph as father, and that would be the right Jewish lad honoring his dad. But he doesn't do that. He speaks in a patriarchal society, and this is really confusing coming from an obedient Jewish boy. But Jesus says, my relationship with my father God trumps my relationship to you. I don't really have to obey you. And next moment, you read on, and Luke records that Jesus goes home and obeys them. So what's going on here? Jesus means this. If I obey you, it's voluntary. I'll obey you, but I don't have to, because my relationship with my Father in heaven is category shattering. It changes all other relationships. I'll obey you, though I don't have to, because I'm older than you and I created you. He's the only child who can ever say that to his parents. Jesus claims authority so that even the most basic human relationships, like parent-child relationships, are now transcended. They're changed. By this, Jesus transcends all normal categories of evaluation. And he says, you can't evaluate me, not on your terms. I evaluate everyone else. He's 12, but he already knows. He says, I must. And it's a little Greek word that means it must happen. At the end of Luke's gospel, the same thing happens. In Luke 24, two disciples on the road to Emmaus are talking. We're confused. We thought Jesus was going to save Israel, but he was crucified. Why did he let himself die? And they meet a calm stranger who uses the same Greek word. He says, don't you realize it was necessary that the Christ should die? Like in Luke 2, Jesus faces confused people. What are you doing? And Jesus calmly pushes back. Don't you realize I must do this to his parents? And here it's clear he always has known from the beginning. He knew everything that would happen, and he knows the end as well. This is Jesus. I have a plan of salvation, is what he's saying. And I must carry it through. I must do it. And after he's completed his saving work on the cross and risen from the dead, he still reminds people that this is necessary. It must be this way. And he's known it from before the foundation of the world, let alone as a 12-year-old in the temple when confronted by Mary and Joseph. So if you say, I can't believe Jesus was divine, this Son of God thing, creator of the world, coming to judge all things, then, yeah, the real Jesus doesn't fit into your categories. He disturbs you. You can't say this is just another religion, he was a great teacher, like Muhammad and Buddha. All religions are basically the same. No, Jesus won't let you do that. He disturbs you. He shatters your categories. He says, I'm God, the Son, the unique second person of the Trinity. No one else is like me. So you can either reject him or you can accept him. But you can't fit him in with all those other religious teachers and false gods. And that's just the way he disturbs people who don't believe in him today. And he's every bit as much, if not more, disturbing to the people who do trust him. Take Mary and Joseph, who try to put the guilt on as they tell Jesus, you say, why were you looking for me? Why are you talking about me? This dishonors us. It isn't right. They're not so bothered that he was left behind, I suspect. After all, kids can be left behind. They're more distressed that he's not bothered by it. He's just sitting there debating as if there's not a problem in the world. And they're astonished and distressed. And Jesus says, I had to do it. Think about it. We tend to say, or we tend to think, I'll give my life to Jesus, then I'll obey him and dedicate myself to him so he'll answer my prayers and he'll bless me. You then find Jesus constantly does things that don't fit your nice religious picture of him. And he also says things that don't make sense to you because you put him into this nice little box of your own imagining and he explodes it. Now, if Jesus is that confusing and disturbing, why follow him? Well, the answer is in verse 51. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. Why did he do that? Well, remember that place in the boat where the storm comes up and the disciples wake Jesus and say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." It's in Luke chapter 8, if you want to check it. And Jesus replies, "Where is your faith?" What an amazing reply. And here you say, "Lord, why don't you care about my problem?" And Jesus says, "You assume that if I love you, I won't let you go through this problem. I won't let you go through anything bad, won't let you be harmed, won't let storms hit, won't let you feel like you're sinking. You say, if you love me, Jesus, you won't let these things happen. But I do love you. And if you don't feel loved by you, it's because of your false assumption. You need your neat categories and your neat framework for living to be disrupted by my grace and my costly self-sacrificing love." Now, I think, and please keep this in mind as I say this, I think there's something else bubbling away below the surface here when Jesus is 12. Joseph walks around Jerusalem telling Jesus who he's going to be as his adopted son. "You'll be a carpenter, a faithful Jew. Go to the temple, do the Passover. This is what it's all about." And Jesus hints at this in his reply to Mary and Joseph. What if at the same time his real father is speaking to Jesus and his real father is going about a million levels deeper and saying, "You know, before the creation of the world, this is what we worked out. This is what it means." And when he goes to the temple, his real father says, "You're the new temple, and you make this place obsolete." And he walks the streets of Jerusalem with Joseph, and he's looking at the crowds. And his real father says, "You'll walk these streets, and you'll carry a cross." And he eats the Passover lamb, and his real father says, "You're the lamb." Jesus Christ, even at age 12, knows this. He knows he's the one to save the world, and then he goes home and submits to human parents who only have a faint idea what he's on about. That's why you should trust him, because he absolutely loves and he is totally committed to serving people he confuses, his parents, you, me. And we're only confused because we try to keep him in our little boxes, or we're mired in unbelief, which we need to repent of. When a storm hits, don't say, "Oh Lord, why are you letting me go through this storm? Don't you care if I perish?" Instead, Jesus says, "I did go through a storm." And we need to confess, "Jesus, you bowed your head into a far worse storm than what I'm going through. The storm of eternal justice. And you didn't abandon me in that storm, but you stayed in that storm for me. You saw it through. So if you didn't abandon me in that storm, you won't abandon me in what I'm facing right now. I don't know why you let me go through it, but I know you're committed to me, just like you are committed to your parents. You didn't have to do it. It was voluntary, but you did it." So he confounds, confuses, disturbs us, yep, but he's totally committed to those who he confuses, to the death. Therefore, do what Mary says. She takes these confusing bits of information and she treasures them. If you're in a storm, treasure the truth that Jesus has been there and he's with you, even through whatever you're going through. Or if you're not facing trials right now, and believe me, they'll come sooner rather than later, you may not be confused by what Jesus is doing in your life right now, but it won't be long before you're at least scratching your head a bit. We've just had Christmas, which is usually a time of happiness and joy. But Luke here is preparing you for the rest of the story. And when that happens, do what Mary does. Don't just be stoic and try and tough it out. Treasure what he's done for you. Treasure what you do know of him. And he'll grow in your favor, and he'll grow in you by his Spirit. He'll grow his character in you. You'll grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, many parents make a mark on the wall, and often it's about Christmas or New Year, indicating a child's height growing year after year. I wonder if the Heavenly Father did that for you in spiritual growth, how would it be for you? Would you be shorter instead of taller? More immature instead of more mature? Or will you stand taller this year? By the grace of Jesus, you can treasure him and stand taller in the love and strength, the grace he so generously pours out by his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your mercy on us. Little do we realize at times, it's so easy in an affluent world to take many things for granted. And we pray that we wouldn't, that we would see each breath we take as a blessing from you, that we would live a life of thanksgiving that would overflow in joy and show itself in our words, in our actions, in the thoughts of our hearts, that would be evident to others. And we pray that we would be able to make a mark, not just as individuals, but as your church, here and across the world, as you give us strength in this year to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And we're going to sing, "Have Mercy on Me."